Those are in the Happy New Year to everybody. I wanted to say that as well. I hope you did have a happy beginning of your New Year. Some of us enjoyed some time together on New Year's Eve, had some goodies to eat and a lot of good fellowship and even a couple of games. And I hope everyone else had a good evening and a good start to your year. And we pray the Lord's blessing that the rest of this year will be good for His work, His kingdom, and our part in it. If you were in the auditorium class this morning, you saw, or you remember, I hope, it's only been a few minutes ago, that we started studying about New Testament sermons, New Testament preaching, and what was involved in that. The text that was read for us here by Brother Austin from Mark chapter 1 shows us where we should begin. Where is a good place to begin? Well, how about at the beginning, as Mark said. Here is the beginning of the gospel. And isn't it interesting when he says this is the beginning that he goes back 7 centuries before when he starts to quote from Isaiah. And so the beginning of the gospel is founded, or its foundation is found at least 7 centuries prior to that, and some things that the prophet Isaiah was saying. But was that truly the very beginning of the gospel? I suggest to you it was about 1,500 or so years before that even. When Moses was writing the book of Genesis in chapter 3 and was talking about the crucifixion of Christ, when he would bruise the head of Satan and Satan would bruise his heel. There's really the beginning of the gospel. And as we define the word gospel or glad tidings, we're talking about the good news that we don't have to suffer and die for our sins. For we know that all are guilty of sin, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And God's wrath and judgment will be against all who up against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who will hinder the truth in unrighteousness. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. But the good news is that he has provided for us a way of escape. See, this is the free gift of God that he has given us, eternal life in his Son. Even though the wages of sin is death, nevertheless the free gift of God is eternal life. Romans 6 verse 23. Therefore we have hope, a hope that is steadfast and sure, anchored within the veil, according to Hebrews chapter 6. And that hope that we have anchored there is the fact that Jesus died for my sin, was raised from the dead, and went as a forerunner before us into that heavenly place beyond the veil, that is, beyond his flesh, so that he might establish for us a new and living way, Hebrews 10 and verse 20. Now, how do I grab hold of that hope which is within me, the hope of glory, which is Christ in me? I have to be in Christ. And in order to get into Christ, I need to turn away from my sins, repent, be baptized into Christ. That's how I get in there. For all of us who are baptized into Christ did clothe ourselves with Christ. Therefore, we can call God Father. He will call us sons and daughters. Galatians chapter 3, 27 and 28. Now, there's just a real quick view of the gospel, the glad tidings. We start at the beginning from Mark's text, chapter 1, and look at New Testament preaching. And obviously the place to begin is with the preaching of John. And I want to suggest some things about John. We don't have an awful lot of information, but there's a lot of things implied about him. I suggest to you he was a no-nonsense preacher. Now, some of the things that I'm going to present in this lesson are things that we talked about in class. But those of you who were not in this class, this is part of what we discussed. And I hope that you'll come to class next time. It's important that you do. John was a no-nonsense preacher. Jesus said that John was really the fulfillment of the prophecy that Elijah was going to come to prepare the way. Some was going to come in the spirit of Elijah, and he says, that's John. What did you go out to see when you went out to see John? Did you go out to see some fancifully dressed fellow? Did you go out to see something that was maybe a good entertainer? Someone who's going to juggle and do hand tricks for you? Jesus didn't say that, but he implies it. Did you go out to see some new fangled thing and something you've never heard of before? Why did you go out to see John? And it causes the people to reflect upon themselves. John was not an entertainer. He was a no-nonsense preacher. He came in the spirit of Elijah. And I think that at least partially means this, that he told the truth, the whole truth, and did not compromise at all what God demanded of mankind. He was, after all, preparing the way for the Christ so that Jesus could bring us the glad tidings and bring us the good news of salvation in his blood. John was of priestly descent. You remember his father, don't you? Zacharias, he was a priest. And his mother was of the family of Aaron. She was of the priestly tribe, the priestly family. the high priestly family. She was one of the daughters of Aaron, Aaron's people. So he was of priestly descent, as we just mentioned. His mom was from the family of Aaron. We also know that he was about 6 months older than Jesus. You know, whenever we think of Jesus coming to John the Baptist, we see contemporaries. Here was one fairly young man for those times, what people thought he was a kind of a young fellow. He was probably about 30. And he was coming to someone who was his peer by every appearance, everything we could see, on the outside at least. In fact, John was a little surprised. You're coming to me to be baptized? I should be baptized of you. But Jesus said, no, let it be so. Do you remember what they were going to fulfill by John baptizing Jesus? So that we could fulfill all righteousness. John was the preacher of righteousness. And he was baptizing people into a righteous relationship with God. He was preaching a baptism of repentance unto remission of sin and demanding that the people confess their sins and turn away from them. Not that Jesus had sin, for we know that he had no sin. The Bible tells us he was tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin, Hebrews 4 and verse 14 and 15. So we know that he didn't have sin. What was it about Jesus' baptism then that was different from ours? Well, first of all, the timing was different. John's baptism is no longer valid. We aren't baptized with John's baptism any longer, although it was for remission of sins. But how is that different from Jesus? Jesus was fulfilling righteousness. We're baptized in order to obtain righteousness, and there's a difference. There's a difference there. We're not righteous, and we're finishing out what God wants us to do as righteous people. We're coming to him with all the filth and the unrighteousness and the filth of our unrighteous acts in order to become righteous, to be washed clean in the blood of the Lamb. Jesus didn't need to be washed clean because the blood of the Lamb had not yet been shed, and he was that Lamb. He was fulfilling God's plan. That's all that that has reference to. John lived as a Nazarite. We know that he lived out in the desert, was clothed in camel's hair, and had a leathern girdle. It was just a leather belt that was around his middle, like a cummerbund on a tuxedo is what it was holding his clothing together. He ate locusts and wild honey. So he was living as a Nazarite. In fact, there's a quotation, at least a reference to the Nazarite vow that has reference to John and how he was going to live. But John just wasn't some kind of a hermit or a recluse out there in the wilderness. No, he had disciples. Apparently, there was something about his teaching and his preaching that people were following him. And he not only had these disciples, according to Matthew 9, Luke chapter 5, and Luke chapter 11, but he also taught them to pray and how to fast. That's why Jesus' apostles said, Lord, John's disciples have been taught some things. Why don't you teach us how to pray? And so Jesus did. Matthew chapter 9, Luke chapter 11, we learn that John not only had disciples, but he taught them how to pray and how to fast, how to dedicate themselves to the work of God. Perhaps even that they helped him in some of his work of preaching. Maybe they picked up the message as well. I don't know that. When Jesus came on the scene, we know that John said, listen, he needs to increase and I'm going to decrease. Because there was this thinking amongst his disciples saying, Master, this one that you baptized here in the wilderness, he's out there preaching, he's teaching, and he's baptizing people as well. Well, we know from the scriptures in John chapter 3, verse 22 and 26, also chapter 4, Jesus was doing this work the same time that John was. The same gospel that tells us about John's coming and preaching also tells us about Jesus coming and preaching, telling the people to repent for the kingdom of heaven was at hand. They were both preaching the same message. They were preaching the same thing. There was no contradiction there. They were doing the same work. John was preparing the way for Jesus so that he could pick up where John left off and preach the word, preach the message of salvation, so that men could be saved. The Bible tells us, by the way, in this passage, particularly chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, if you're looking there in John, it gives us a simple little illustration of the importance of agency. The Bible says that Jesus was there teaching and preaching and baptizing, though he himself wasn't baptizing, but his apostles were. See, the doctrine of agency is a mighty important one because it tells us some things of God's will can be accomplished and it can be credited to God doing it, though it's at the hands of someone else. And so you and I, as we live our lives in this world, as representatives of God in this world, that's what a Christian is, that God is moving amongst the people of this world. Personally, himself? No, through the agency of you and me. Agency is very important in the scriptures. And here's just a quick illustration of some agency. Here's John. Here was a man. Here was a gospel preacher, but here was a man. He was no nonsense, as I've already pointed out. He was serious. I'm convinced by the descriptions and some things that are implied about him that he didn't take any guff off of anybody. Even when the religious leaders and the political leaders said, "Now you hush up," he didn't take that. He would not. He continued to teach and preach. He could not be bribed or dissuaded from his work. He was not what we might call politically correct. There's an awful lot of political correctness these days. We've talked about it before. You know it. It's not healthy. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul expresses this same point of view. And I think this is the attitude that John had. I think we can see that in his work. Where Paul said, "Listen, I'm not seeking the favor of men. I'm not seeking to please men. If I was seeking to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ." And that's the way John was. He wasn't seeking the pleasure and the favor of men. Wasn't seeking to please them. Or he could not be the servant of the Most High. He was not one of these that was concerned about what other people thought. He just taught the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. Here's an example of that, and the fact that he knew and understood and applied God's law of marriage. You know where that got him, don't you? In Mark chapter 6 and verse 18, he told Herod, "It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife." Because he had married his brother's wife. He had married, that's what the Bible says, married his brother's wife. Now, why do I emphasize that? Because some people say, well, you know, just because he had this other woman doesn't mean they're really married. So really all he has to do is say, "Well, I'm sorry that I did such and so, and I can continue on in this situation." No, he married his brother's wife. He married someone he had no authority to have. He didn't have any right to her. It was not lawful. Why can't people understand that about divorce and remarriage today? When a man will marry some other woman who's not his wife because he's either got one or because she's somebody else's wife. And women do the same thing. Marry a man who she has no authority to have. Why is that not hard, or why is that so hard to see? That there's no authority for that. They are not lawful to have one another. And so like Paul, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 24, he expressed it this way, and I believe this is the attitude that John had when he said, "I did not hold my life as dear to myself. That's the way John was in his teaching and his preaching. And you know the result of that, don't you? Mark chapter 6 and verse 27, he was not only in the pokey, but Herod sent and had him beheaded, had him killed. Because of his preaching? No, really because of the envy or jealousy or the anger, the hatred of this woman that he married. She wanted his head. And she got it. There was a man who was a strong, faithful servant of God. Took nothing from no one. He did God's bidding. This is New Testament preaching. And so we want to make some applications about John's preparatory sermon. What did John preach? Basically, his sermon is found in three texts, and that's Matthew chapter 3, Mark chapter 1, and Luke chapter 3. And whenever we compare all these three chapters here, the first few verses of each chapter, we find the context and the content of John's sermon. It was part of his preparatory sermon. As Austin read for us here in chapter 1 of Mark, this was the beginning of the gospel. The beginning of the gospel was the fulfillment of prophecy out of the Old Testament from the prophet of Isaiah. There are some common traits in these three chapters, and I hope that you will take the time, perhaps this afternoon while it's fresh in your mind, to look at the first few verses of each of those chapters. Matthew 3, Mark 1, Luke 3. The beginning of the gospel. The beginning of the gospel starts with John the Baptizer. That's where it starts. And that here's the common traits that we find in this preaching. Here's New Testament preaching. First of all, the fulfillment of prophecy. In this case, the prophecy of Isaiah. I might also add in here the prophecy of Malachi, where God said he's going to send his messenger. As I pointed out in class today, so I'll point out again, that in Malachi chapter 3, there are two messengers in view there. Sometimes folks will look at that and think it's the same one, but if there's two of them there. The first messenger is the one who's preparing the way for someone who's coming. That first messenger, I believe, is John the Baptizer. And the second one is the messenger of the new covenant. John did not preach the new covenant. He did not preach the New Testament. He preached repentance and the remission of sins. He preached that people need to confess their sins and give them up and bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. He didn't preach the New Testament church. Jesus did that. The messenger of the New Testament or of the new covenant is Christ in that picture. And so we have two messages in Malachi 3. And there's John and there's Jesus. So one of the common traits of John's preaching was the fulfillment of prophecy. He was to prepare the way for and pointed to Jesus. What did he tell his apostles sometime after he had been doing his work and he had disciples, as I say apostles? What did John tell his disciples when he saw Jesus walking? He said, "Behold," everybody knows the rest of it, don't you? "Behold, the Lamb of God." He was pointing people to Jesus and thus reminding them that his work was going to decrease because Jesus is here now. The way has been prepared. He was preaching a doctrine of repentance, of changing your thinking and thus changing your actions. And this repentance led to a baptism unto remission of sins. And this is an important point. A lot of people miss this fact. Some will wonder and speculate and discuss and maybe even argue over whether or not the apostles needed to be baptized again on the day of Pentecost. I don't think they did. In fact, I think those that John baptized were not baptized again. That's what I believe. Because they were baptized into remission of sins. But what they did need to do was acknowledge that Jesus was now the Lord and Savior. Let all the house of Israel know for certainly this Jesus, whom you've crucified, God has made him Lord and Christ. This is what we've been looking for. And so they were fulfilled. But there were some folks there who never were baptized. Some 3,000 on that day, Acts chapter 2 tells us. His baptism was unto remission of sin. But there was a problem with the timing of that. Let me just back that up here just quickly. The problem with this is that his baptism and his teaching and his confession and the things that he was preaching was pointing forward to something. Where does the baptism of our teaching and preaching point now? It points back to Christ. John was pointing forward to Jesus and something that was going to happen. We remind people of what did happen with Christ on that cross and what he's set up in place for you now. John couldn't preach that. He was wanting those people to fulfill God's righteousness. In fact, in Luke chapter 7 verse 30, it was God's will that the people be baptized of John. That was God's counsel. But the Sadducees and the Pharisees rejected that. That's Luke chapter 7 verse 30. And so this baptism of remission of sin was a matter of timing. It was something that was in preparation. We're not baptized for something that is coming, for something that will happen. We're baptized now because of something that did happen. And so there's a difference between these two baptisms, as certainly we understand from Acts chapter 19. Remember that study? If not, go read it again. First five or six verses there. But he also preached a confession of sin. Now here's where we have a little bit of difference as well. The confession that we confess in order to become a Christian is not all of our sins. No, not at all. Although God knows them, and we need to acknowledge them as well. And there's a time that we need to confess our sins to him. But in order to become a Christian, we confess our faith, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what we're confessing here. John's confession was, or what the people were doing there in these texts, was they were coming out confessing their sins. Which is why he was able to say, well then, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. Matthew 3 and verse 8. So the confession that John, that we see surrounding John's conversion process here, his baptism, the people coming to him, was a little bit different. It had reference to specifying what was going on in their lives and turn from it. Is there a time that we must be specific with our sins? Absolutely. Some of our brethren notwithstanding. Absolutely there's a time that we need to confess our sins one to another and pray for one another that we might be healed, James chapter 5 teaches. And various other New Testament texts that give us the illustration of the confession of sin. Certainly we confess them to God. And if I sin against you, I need to confess it to you. So there are some times when sins must be confessed. This is what John was practicing, although it's not what we practice in order to become a Christian. John's preaching also scolded the religious leaders. Who warned you to flee from the wrath which is to come? Isn't it interesting that those religious leaders came out to be baptized of him? I wonder why they wanted to be baptized. Why were they so willing all of a sudden to follow what John was teaching and believe what he was teaching, accept it, and be obedient to that? I mean, that takes some courage to be able to actually step up there, probably in view of a lot of other folks, and be baptized. Why would these religious leaders, who were usually pretty egotistical folks, you know how they treated the Lord, wonder why they succumbed to that? Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? I believe that this implies at least that some of John's preaching indicated God's wrath was coming. And he was giving them a warning. And by the way, when he called them a brood of vipers, He used a word there that is the same Greek word that's found with reference to the Lord's Supper. Did you know that? That is, the brood of vipers is the same word as the fruit of the vine. In other words, the offspring, something that vipers produce. He was not calling these guys a bunch of snakes in the grass. Nope. He was calling these people, those who had succumbed to what the snakes were doing. He said, you have been swallowing their poison. You're a brood of, you're the offspring of, you're the fruit of what these serpents have been doing. You know, those serpents are probably the demons of false doctrine, the devils behind it all. And they swallowed it. And they were influenced by the devil's leading and the teaching of those who were in complete opposition to God. They swallowed that. They believed that. They practiced that. And they held it above the word of God itself. They held their traditions above God's word, making it void and at least coming close to destroying God's word. Of course, it can't be destroyed. But this is who those people were. They were the offspring of vipers. He warned them of coming wrath, of judgment, and also of reward and punishment. This is the preaching of John, the beginning of the gospel. The common traits continue on in these three chapters this way. He said, don't think that because you're Abraham's children, that's sufficient. Now, how can we might apply something like this? What would be the way to expose this to an audience today? Don't think that because your mom and dad is a Christian that you are automatically. Don't think that because grandpa was an elder in the church, maybe uncle was a preacher, that means you're exempt from personal responsibility. Your kin, your relationships, and their relationship with God has nothing to do with your relationship with God. As I've said in sermons elsewhere, I'll say it again here. God does not have grandchildren. He only has children. You can't be saved because of what your mom and dad have done or anybody else, but because of what you must do. Being Abraham's children is not sufficient. If God wanted to, he could raise up children from the rocks there on the ground. Remember that John was saying that? He also taught the necessity of the fruits of repentance. That was also common among those three chapters that we read about. And three times he warned of this coming fire. He said, listen, there's a time that's coming where God's wrath is going to burn everything up. This one who's coming is going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit and with fire. That's the second reference to fire. And that fire is not the tongues like as a fire on the day of Pentecost. He's talking about hellfire. And the third time he says, the master has his fan in his hand. You know what a winnowing fan is? Some of you probably do. Here's the grain that's threshed out on the ground through a variety of means. Sometimes it's beat, sometimes... I know in India they run carts over it, little wooden carts over it back and forth till it breaks the grain out of the chaff. And then they either take a winnowing fork and toss it in the air and let the breeze blow the chaff away, or they'll use a fan and fan the residue off. His fan is in his hand. He's going to separate the chaff, the straw, the stuff that's not worth anything. Animals can't even eat it, although some will try to feed it to them, from the grain. And so he says he's going to burn up the chaff. Three times he warned of coming fire. And this is appropriate in gospel preaching, of New Testament preaching. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. What is the fear of the Lord? I'm afraid of hellfire. I don't want to go there. And I don't want you to go there. That's why I try to persuade men and women in the various avenues that are open to me to turn away from those things and be obedient to the gospel. The promise of the Holy Spirit is not what some people like to claim, that it's the Holy Spirit doing miracles among these people, every individual having this business of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit was going to come and first of all, reveal the gospel message to the Jewish nation. He did so through the apostles. There's the doctrine of agency again. He said he's coming. He's going to bring the Holy Spirit. He's going to give you the Holy Spirit. Who? You individually? No, you the nation. This Jewish nation is going to have the benefit of the Holy Spirit bringing the truth to you. And it'll come through the agency of Jesus' apostles. But that's really another study. Now, what peculiar traits do we find? What's different in each of these texts that the others don't include? Well, for example, from Matthew's text, here is the word that tells us that the John was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now, that's significant. Jesus preached the same thing, the gospel of the kingdom. Do you think that John knew what the kingdom was when he said it's coming, the kingdom of heaven is at hand? Do you think he knew what he was talking about? I think he did. God sent him. When Jesus said, Mark 1, verse 14, 15, I think it is, maybe verse 16, somewhere right in there. When he says, repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You think Jesus knew what the kingdom was? Well, certainly. He knew what the kingdom was. In fact, in Matthew chapter 16, he explains what the kingdom was to his apostles. The kingdom is my church, which I'm going to build one day here with my blood. And so John was preaching the kingdom. Jesus was preaching the kingdom. And in Acts chapter 1, just before his ascension, he reminded them, his apostles were still a little confused. Is it now you're going to restore the kingdom back to Israel? No, no, no. The Holy Spirit will teach you all the truth about the kingdom here just about a week from now. And sure enough, in chapter 2, that's what they did. When the Holy Spirit came and those apostles were preaching, they were preaching the gospel of the kingdom. How does the book of Acts end? Paul was 2 years in his own rented quarters in Rome. What was he doing there? Preaching and teaching the things concerning the kingdom. John preached it. Jesus preached it. Peter preached it. Paul preached it. And I think all those men in between did. They preached the kingdom. Why is it so hard for people to understand what the kingdom is? He was pointing to the church. And our own brethren will say, well, you know, any kind of water you want to get dumped into will be just fine. God adds you to the church. And those people, many times in the religious world, don't even know what the kingdom is. How can people just get dumped in water and think that they're suddenly a part of God's eternal purpose when they don't even understand it, have never even heard about it? Brethren, the gospel of the kingdom is the gospel of the church. Not any baptism will do. You can't be taught wrong and baptized right. From Luke's text, we find just these points that are different from the other two texts. The salvation of God is seen. Behold the salvation of God, or the salvation of God will be seen. And I suggest to you that it at least implies this, and there's some other things too. The salvation is not merely a feeling. Are you saved because you feel saved? Because you get a good feeling when you're at church? How do you know you're saved? Well, these things are written in order that we can know that we've been saved. That's what this book is all about. We can have a sure and certain knowledge of our salvation. Because what it says, this is what we're going to do. That's what we're going to sing in just a few minutes. Number 702, what he says we will do, where he sends we will go. Never fear, only what? Trust and obey. That's how we know that we are Christians. Not because we feel like it. Salvation is not something that is just simply a feeling. It is something that we can know, we can see. Here's the evidence. Here's what God says about it. Let's do what he says. But you know, in John's preaching, there were questions that come to him from the penitent. There were three groups of questions. Number one, well, all of them said, well, what shall we do? And here's his answer. To the crowd, generally, he said, to the multitudes, your Bible probably says, he says, you got two coats, give one to somebody. In other words, he was talking about benevolence. Stop being selfish and help take care of other folks. That's what he's teaching. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28, we learn this New Testament principle, don't we? Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, performing with his hands the thing that is good, that he may have whereof to give to him that has need. Benevolence. Then the publicans, you know, those were the tax collectors looked down upon by the people. What did the publicans say? Well, what shall we do? He said, don't extort more than what you're supposed to. That does not imply that they're supposed to extort something. But they were given the task to collect. But don't extort more. And so he was saying, be honest in your business dealings. Can we learn something from that? Be honest. That's what he's saying. Be benevolent. Be honest. And then the Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25 would remind us, with reference to honesty, let's no longer tell lies. Speak the truth with one another. That's all. The truth, the whole truth. Nothing but the truth. Well, the soldiers had something to ask too. What do we do? You know, he had more instructions to those soldiers than he did anybody else. He said, don't do any undue violence or cruelty. Our New Testament principle is, as much as in you that is possible, be at peace with all men. Not always possible. He said, be honest. Don't try to extort something. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 21 would remind us that we're to do all things that are honorable in the sight of all men and the Lord. That's what John was teaching. Just basic New Testament principle. He says, don't give yourself a false witness. Or don't be a false witness or bear testimony against somebody, especially for money. And be content with your wages. You know what he did not tell these soldiers? Why, God is a God of peace and you shouldn't be a soldier. You shouldn't be a policeman. You shouldn't be a public official. You should practice pacifism and let everybody in the world just do whatever they're going to do to you. And never lift a finger. My friends, that is never taught anywhere in the Bible. And that's the conclusion some people come to. He didn't tell them to quit the army. He said, you just do what's right. Be honest. Be content with your wages. Hebrews 13, verse 5, let's be content with such things that we have. He preached many other words of the gospel, Luke's text tells us, just like Peter did in Acts 2 and verse 40. With many other words, he exhorted them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked and perverse generation. So here's the question. What did John preach? I'm about to sum it up. Here's the answer. John preached the glad tidings of the gospel that Isaiah's prophecy has been fulfilled in his work of preparing the people for the Messiah and his kingdom. That's what he preached. He preached to prepare for him, you need to repent and confess your sins and be baptized unto the remission of your sins. Prove your repentance by your works of benevolence, honesty, peace, truthful testimony, and contentment. And he also warned that Christ will winnow out the chaff and burn it when he gathers his fruit, that's his followers, into eternity. So, the summary of John's preaching. The salvation of God is at hand, be prepared for it. God's salvation is in the Christ, prepare for him. And finally, judgment is coming. That's basically what John preached. Not much different than what we should preach today. A little bit difference here and there and some timing issues. Here's our conclusion. Number one, there's salvation in none other. There's only one name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved, and that's Jesus Christ. So prepare for him. Prepare for eternity. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, here's our conclusion. This is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. Don't leave this house this morning if you're not yet saved. And finally, judgment is coming. Acts chapter 17, verse 30 and 31. There was a time of ignorance that God winked at. He overlooked it. But now he commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he hath ordained, having furnished proof unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. That's Jesus. Judgment day is coming. And here's a simple question. Are you ready? You are if you obey the words of the song we're about to sing, number 702. And so, as with proper New Testament preaching, although John was preparing for the kingdom to come, I am reminding you of the kingdom that has come, and you need to be a part of it because judgment is coming. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, make confession of that simple fact. Turn away from your sins, be buried with him in baptism so that your sins can be washed away. God adds you to that kingdom. Perhaps you've already been obedient to the gospel, but you've allowed some things to come in that you know are interfering. Brother or sister, repent of it. Confess it to God. If you need to confess something before the congregation, do so. If you need the prayers of this congregation, this is the time to let us know how we can help you. Won't you come while we stand and sing this song of encouragement?